Acts chapter 4. 13. I don't know why I said 4. I must be looking at that 1 through 4 there. Acts 13, my bad. Acts 13. You might say here in Acts 13 that this was the beginning of missions. We certainly see the call of these missionaries. We'll, of course, talk about that throughout the lesson here. But let's read these few verses and then we'll get started. Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 4. I'll read. You can follow along. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger and Lucius of Cyrene and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, okay, watch this now, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. And let's pray, and we'll launch into it here. Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to gather as your church this morning. We pray that you'll bless our time here in the Sunday school hour as we talk about a topic that's near and dear to your heart, missions. And I pray that you'll bless our time. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, in the book of Acts, we see the event where Jesus ascended back to heaven and they were there on that mount, and it says the disciples watched as he ascended. But when Jesus ascended back to heaven, he left the church with a daunting task. And that task was to reach the world with the gospel. And that really is the essence of missions, is getting the gospel message around the world. You know, in Acts it tells us about reaching Jerusalem, you know, your town that's nearby, and Judea and Samaria and uttermost parts of the world. He talked about getting the gospel message, the message of Jesus dying for our sins, dying on a cross, rising from the dead, ascending back to heaven, and by putting our faith in Him and His finished work, we can understand what it is to be saved and have eternal life and have a home in heaven someday. That is the message that God desires every human being living in the entire world to hear. Amen? That's the message. And so He left us that daunting task. You won't need to turn to it, or maybe I have it here on a slide. I don't think I do. No, we'd have that. Let me just read this. Don't fill in any blanks yet, even though I popped that up there for you. It says, Jesus, this is Matthew 28, Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, "All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." And so that is what we call the Great Commission. And so, as I just mentioned, not only does Christ care that the entire world hear the gospel message, He has commissioned us to carry it to every person. Hold your place there in Acts 13, because we're going to look at those verses here in a moment. But go to Acts chapter 1. And this should be a familiar verse to you. In fact, I just mentioned about it here a moment ago. Acts chapter 1, we look at verse number 8. This is sort of another version of the Great Commission, I guess you could say. The Great Commission is given several times in a couple different ways. In fact, there's another way it's given is right here on our wall. Look at that. Mark 16:15. "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." But in Acts chapter 1 verse 8, I referenced this a moment ago, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me." What's the next word? Both. Both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and at the uttermost part of the earth. And this really isn't part of the lesson per se, but it's interesting that God used the word "both" as the command to us as His people. He says, "Look, I want you to do both. I want you to reach people that's right next door to you and in your own town, your own neighborhood, and yes, across the street. But I also want you to reach people that live halfway around the world. I want you to do both. And so we find ourselves scratching our heads saying, well, how can I do both? I know I can do my neighborhood. I know I can talk to my neighbor. I know I can speak to people at the workplace. But Lord, do you expect me to board a plane once a week or once a month and travel the world and tell people the gospel? No, He doesn't expect us to do that. He's given us a plan to do both, reach those in our own area, but to reach those around the world. And guess what that plan is? It's called missions. Missions. We can obey this command to do both by being a witness here and now, wherever we are, but also giving to missions, praying for missions so that others can go in our stead. And when I witness here and give so they can go there, I am obeying that verse. I am then and only then doing both. Amen? And that's how you can do both. That's how you, as a believer, can obey the command that God's given us to do both. Go be a witness here and give to missions so others can go in our stead. And then we will obey that command to do both. When we consider the magnitude of the world's population, this command that God has given us to carry the gospel to every person, it's very staggering. And yet God's word is clear that the salvation of souls is the very heartbeat of God. Jesus said in Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." In 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And of course, the very familiar John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." So we write, not only does Christ care that the entire world hears the gospel message, but He has commissioned us to carry it to every person. And as I mentioned a moment ago, if we stop to think, well, how in the world, this assignment, the proportions, the people who need to hear compared to the number of people who already have believed is staggering. Billions of people in our generation have simply not heard the gospel. How do we reach them? Well, there is a technique. There is a technology, you might say. There is a strategy that God gives us, and it's this thing we call missions. Now, the church at Antioch was the first to send forth foreign missionaries. That's what we're reading right here in Acts chapter 13. If you notice there in verse number 1, it says, "Now there were in the church that was at Antioch." And so this is the sending church. This is the church that God spoke to and said, "I want you to separate Paul," or Saul, "and Barnabas," which was Paul, and for this task of foreign missions. And so that's the beginning of it. So let's get into our outline here. Number one, the context of missions. This is very important. What is the context of missions? Like, in other words, where is the hub of mission action, missionary action? Who orchestrates it? Who organizes it? Is it a denominational board? Is it a parachurch organization? Is missions merely an idea of some group out there who decided they want to try to reach the world? No. God has designed that real missions takes place through real churches. God has designed that real missions take place through real churches. And letter A, when we talk about churches, I just mentioned at the beginning of the lesson those two words, local church, very important. So it is a local church. That is the context of missions. If you look at that verse again, verse number 1, I'll emphasize a little two-letter word. Here we go. "Now there were in the church that was at Antioch. It was a physical group of people in a specific location, and that was considered a local church, a group of believers that would gather. And in fact, I think I have a definition for us here. Here we go. And I wrote this down just out of my mind. There's probably better definitions, but this is pretty good. A church is a called out, assembled group of born again, baptized believers. Now, if you have a group of people meeting, and their sign out front might say so and so kind of church, but the people inside the building are not saved or scripturally baptized, guess what? It's not a church. They might call themselves a church, but it's not a church. A church is a called out group of believers who are born again, they're baptized, who share a common faith and a common purpose, functioning under the authority of Jesus Christ as its head, with the goal of carrying out the Great Commission, which it would include here and there. Here and there. Here where we live and there around the world. And so that's our mission as a local church. And so, yes, the context of missions is in a local church. It's a group of people. They're assembled together. It's not the building, right? It's the people make up the church. This church at Antioch had a unique start in that it was started out of persecution. There was a great persecution that came in Jerusalem, and the believers had to scatter. And so now there's believers and churches starting in different locations, and such was the case here at Antioch. That church had that start because of persecution. Hold your place. Turn back a page or two to Acts chapter 11. And I'll just show you that. Acts chapter 11, verse 19. Acts 11, verse 19 says this. Now they which were what? Scattered. Scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen. That's back in Acts chapter 7. Traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and where? Antioch. There's our town that we're talking about now. Antioch, preaching the word to none but to the Jews only. And so there we have that historical reference to the beginning of the church at Antioch. So it had a unique foundation in that it was born out of persecution. So a local church. Letter B. A loving church. So, where do we find missions? We find it in the context, not in a parachurch or some other kind of an organization. We find it in the context of a local church, and that local church is also a loving church. Throughout the book of Acts, we see the presence of the Holy Spirit was evidenced by love for the Lord and love for His people. And as you read through the book of Acts, and even other places in the New Testament for sure, you see believers loving God supremely, but also loving each other. And you'll remember this reference in John when Jesus said, I'm just paraphrasing, but basically he said, the world will know that you're my followers when they see you having love one for the other. That is the telltale sign of believers, and it should be. It's not always the case. Sad to say, right? But ought to be that it's the love for the brethren that others outside these four walls can see that we're believers. And so love for the Lord and love for His people. Look at Acts chapter 2. Again, hold your place. Since we're in Acts, we can just quickly make these references. But Acts chapter 2, in verse 46, this is right after the story of Pentecost. Verse 46 says, and they, that's being the believers, the church, they continued daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and, get this, singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. You know what? That church was functioning just the way God intended it to function. They had a supreme love for God Almighty. They had a dear love for one another in the church. They were functioning. They were doing how God wanted them to function. They were getting missions going, and it was just a beautiful thing. So a loving church. So here, back to chapter 13. Here in Antioch, we see a church. This is interesting. I find this really interesting and wonderful. We see such diversity. I think that's our next statement. Yeah, the church at Antioch was a diverse church. I hadn't thought about this before. Look at this statement. There were Jews, Romans, Greeks, and Africans, all in the church of Antioch. Yet they were all bound together because of their faith in Jesus Christ. Amen? That's the way it ought to be. Diverse groups. I was just thinking this the other day. It's so cool being a Christian, and when you meet another Christian, there's instant connection. You find that? For instance, when, like, we have missionaries come and they want to show their videos and their slides and tell us what they're up to and where they're going. It's just, you know, you can walk up to them and say, "Hey, how you doing?" It's like you've known them forever. Just start conversing with them. Why? They're a brother or sister in Christ. We have that common bond. And doesn't matter, we could travel anywhere in the world and find out someone's a Christian. Instant connection. Because of the common denominator of having Jesus Christ as our Savior and God as our Heavenly Father, which makes us a brother or sister in Christ. I just think that's marvelous. Doesn't matter what their skin color is. Doesn't matter what country they come from. Doesn't matter what their culture is like. It doesn't matter if they eat unique foods. They eat unique things. Doesn't matter. We're saved by the same Savior. Isn't that wonderful? That's amazing. So here at Antioch, all these different nationalities, you might say, it was diverse. Let me just read the facts about it. Barnabas, for instance, let's look at the verse 1 again. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers. So it names these few people. Barnabas, Simeon, that was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and of course Saul, who was the Jew in the bunch. So he was a Jewish individual. But Barnabas was a Levite, a native of Cyprus. Simeon was called Niger, and the word Niger means black. And so he was a dark, very dark-skinned individual, and most likely from Africa. Lucius of Cyrene was from a city in northern Africa. And then also, Manaen had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. Well, who was that? That was a Roman emperor. And so he was Roman. And so we have this great diversity right here in the church at Antioch, and I think that's really cool. So there were Jews, Romans, Greeks, Africans, yet they were all bound together because of their faith in Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 11. Turn back a page. Chapter 11, verse 26. This is an interesting statement. Verse 26. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And then here's the phrase I want you to see. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Interesting. And so tradition tells us that they didn't call themselves Christians. That was the name placed on them because of those around would point at those followers of Christ that they're like little Christs. They're little Christians. They're little followers of Jesus Christ. And so the name was given, and of course it stuck throughout all these centuries. But as we talk about this loving church, a church without the love of Christ, a church without a love for the lost in their own community, in their own stayed in their own country, in the world, without that love, they will never experience real missions the way God intended. Because real missions takes place in a local church, a real local church that has a loving heart. And you probably heard the phrase, mission-minded church. Oh, so-and-so Baptist church is really missions-minded. And I understand what that means, and I appreciate that. I've probably said it, but I remember when I was pastoring, I would always say about our church, I want our church not to be just mission-minded. I want it to be mission-hearted. I want us to have a heart for missions. And that would be proved through caring for missionaries and supporting mission efforts around the world. Well, let's move to our next point here. So the context of missions is a local church. And that church should be loving. Next, the calling of missionaries. Now, obviously, this lesson, as much as I'd love to get into faith promise, the method of financing missions, that's not part of the lesson. Though I love that part of it, but it's not in this lesson. This is just what's the context of missions, how are the missionaries called, and so forth and sent. And so now we see the calling of missionaries. So here in Acts chapter 13, and verse number 2, we see the first missionary call. Okay, so let's read that again, verse 2. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And so here we see the calling out of the missionaries from the local church to go and to travel and to be missionaries. So from this verse, we learn two significant factors that allow a church family and individuals to hear God's directives concerning missions. So number one, it takes place in a sanctified time. Of course, the word sanctified means set apart. A sanctified time. What we mean by that is this, that the church, Barnabas, particularly Barnabas and Saul, were already gathered together with the church. They were already ministering to the Lord. They were doing the work of God. They were serving. They were, let's write this one down, they were fervent in worship. They were busy in service. And that leads us to this conclusion. God calls those that are already dedicated to Him and working for Him. Amen? You know, if you have a believer that's just a spectator, they're just sitting around taking it all in, they're not getting involved, they just take it in, go home, come back, take it in, go home, they're not doing anything for the Lord, do you think that God is likely to call that individual to serve Him as a missionary or some other service? No. Because he calls those who are already dedicated and already serving. And that's an important thing to understand. So this sanctified time, what we're talking about is just that. They were serving already in the present, the here and now they were doing it. They were fervent in worship and they were busy in service. They weren't just going through the motions, but they were genuinely ministering to the Lord. As they prayed, as they fasted, as they preached, as they led souls to Christ, as they sang, as they gave, they were doing it as unto the Lord. And so it was in that context that God called these two individuals. The modern church, or churches, I should say, the modern churches are very self-centered. It's a lot of believers today, or they go from church to church asking this question, "What's in it for me?" Rather than saying, "How can I serve my Lord?" And that's so very important. So we need to understand that we must be fervent in worship, busy in service, dedicating our lives to the Lord. And He doesn't call everybody. Even if you are busy, doesn't mean He's going to call you. But the ones He does call, they're busy. And they're serving in some capacity. And so the Lord calls those who are already dedicated and working for Him. Next, letter B. not only in a sanctified time, but in a sacrificial time. Sacrificial. You might not understand that at first, but here's what it means. In the verses we read, here's a church, local church at Antioch, a physical location with a physical group of people, a real church. And here are two individuals serving in that church, ministering to the Lord, two of their very best. And God calls them away from the church to go to do mission work, to go into missions. And so that's the idea of sacrifice, is that, you know, sometimes, I remember in my association with other churches how I've even seen or heard pastors say, "Oh, so and so got called to preach, or he's got called to missions, and man, he's one of my best, one of my best workers." And not truly being begrudging, but just, it's a sacrifice. And sometimes God calls the best workers or the best laborers in the church or whatever, or maybe the best givers or however you want to talk about it. He calls them to serve Him. And humanly speaking, we might go, they're really important to our church, but God knows what He's doing. And He knows what's best. And He'll make up the difference for you. And so there's what we would call a little bit of sacrifice there. So the Holy Spirit called them He called the church to sacrifice two of their very best and to separate them to serve the Lord on foreign soil. Let me see here. Yeah, here we go. So this gospel commission, I think this, you want to understand this statement, it goes without saying, this gospel commission is worthy of our highest sacrifices. Amen? I just think missionaries deserve the best. I've always called missionaries God's elite. I don't mean that in a prideful way, and I don't think they would want to be called that, because they probably, in most cases, are very humble. But they're willing to do what a lot of us wouldn't be willing to do. Let's just be honest. To go places that sometimes, I would sit in the service and watch a missionary presentation and find out where they're going. And in my mind, I'd be thinking, "You're going there? Wow." Some tough places around the world. And we heard recently from Sonia and Glenn. Glenn and Sonia South and the situation in Turkey, and I've always thought Turkey, it's not just difficult, it's dangerous. And so they're having to leave Turkey. But, I lost my train of thought here. So anyway, yeah, I'll move on. Maybe it'll come back to me here in a minute, but to sacrifice, I know what I was going to say, the highest sacrifices. They deserve the best. I remember once, and I don't forget where I heard this story or how it happened or where it was, but somebody or some church or some organization was collecting items to ship overseas to missionaries. That's a good thing. Clothing, books, study helps, whatever. This individual, they said, bring in, make sure it's, don't bring in junk, but make sure it's good. And, but someone, and this, I'll never forget this, someone donated, it hurts me to even say it, someone donated used tea bags to send to the missionaries. I'm like, are you serious? Missionaries deserve the best, and we ought to be willing to sacrifice. They are worthy. Not just they; it's the gospel commission is worthy of our highest sacrifice. And so, we need to move on. Charles Spurgeon said this: "If there be any one point in which the Christian church ought to keep its fervor at a white hot heat, it's concerning missions." Boy, that's so true. So very true. Let's move on here, lest we run out of time. So real missions happens where there is a local church that is filled with people who have sanctified themselves to the Lord and are willing to sacrifice what they have so others can hear the gospel. This is the environment in which missions takes place. Number three, lastly, the commencement of missions. So we talked about the context. Certainly that's a local church that's loving. The calling of missions. It's those who are busy serving already. And the commencement. How did the first missionary endeavor move from a willing church and called individuals to the gospel actually being carried to other places? How does that happen? Well, first of all, it happens with much prayer. You know, oftentimes, as churches, we emphasize the financial part. And so we should. You have to have money to make it work. But oftentimes we slight this, which is probably the most important thing, and that's the prayer. The prayer for the missionaries. The prayer for the job that has to be done. The prayer for them to get the support they need. The prayer to have a safe journey to the field. And prayer to keep them safe while on the field. To keep their health, keep them healthy and so on. Prayer is so important. Every great work for God begins with prayer. Jesus told us about counting the cost before any endeavor. And I really believe that a lot of that even includes prayer. That before we take on any endeavor, that great work for God would begin with that prayer. Before the church sent their missionaries, they fasted and prayed for them. And let's go back and see that in our text here. Verse 3 says, "And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them," then what? "They sent them away." And so prayer was a large part of that. Letter B, not only with prayer, how did the missionaries get from here to there? With prayer, with participation. Not talking about Saul and Barnabas, of course they're participating because they're the ones being sent and they're the ones who went. But we're talking about the church participating, the church at Antioch. Those that stayed behind. Those that, listen to this phrase, those that held the rope for those who were going. And so there was participation. This, let's read, let me see here. Let's read verse 2 onward. And we'll point out some words. I'll emphasize them. It's the second word in verse 2. "And they ministered to the Lord and fasted. The Holy Ghost said, 'Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I had called them.' And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away." And so this little word "they" speaks volumes. It tells us that the church at Antioch was in unity in sending of missionaries. How important that is, right? Unity in the local church. And so it also confirms the authority of the local church to send missionaries. Is that on your sheet? I don't know if that one's on your sheet. Okay, yeah. So the word "they" also confirms the authority of the local church to send missionaries. Now, if someone came and said, "Oh, Pastor White, my name is Bill Green, and I'm a missionary to where? To my favorite place, Australia. Because my wife is Australian. And, oh, wonderful, nice to meet you. Who's your sending church?" "Oh, I don't have a sending church, I'm just doing this on my own." "That's nice, see you later." Why would we say "see you later"? He doesn't have the authority to do that. I mean, he may go do it. He might even see something happen. I don't know. But God's plan, the way He wants it done is, we learned it from point one, through the context, through a local church. And so these individuals are operating under the authority, Saul and Barnabas, under the authority of the Antioch church. how specifically, when these, okay, we said, well, how do we get the missionaries from willing hearts to actually out on the field doing the work? How specifically did the church participate? Well, they supported the men by a two-stranded lifeline, prayer and finances. Prayer and finances, both are vital. You have to have both. Missionary families face an intensity of spiritual warfare that few back home can understand. The missionary is making a frontal attack into territory that Satan has already claimed for himself, often working to gain entrance into the hearts and minds of people whose culture has for centuries been held in Satan's grasp of spiritual darkness and ignorance. And guess what? Satan doesn't want to give up that ground. So, lots of places, we look at the world, look at the map, there's lots of places that Satan has claimed, and he's had stronghold, and he's had control of it for many centuries. And he's not about to give up easily. And so when a missionary all of a sudden plants themselves right smack dab in the middle of Satan's territory, he's not going to be happy about it. There's going to be war, and those missionaries need our prayers. And so that's how the church participated. They provided the authority, they prayed for the missionaries, and they gave so that they could get the job done. It's not only the missionaries who need our prayers, it's those also waiting on the gospel. They need our prayers too. If I was to go to, we mentioned Turkey a minute ago, if I were to go to Turkey, yeah, pray for me, but guess what? Pray for the hearts of the people in Turkey as well. They need prayer to be ready to receive the gospel. So participating in missions isn't about finances alone. It's also about diligent, fervent prayer. In God's economy, mission giving is beneficial to both the missionary and to those who give to support the mission work. Let me push my button here. I didn't mark where I'm supposed to change next. Okay, let's do this one. Praying for and giving to missionaries is not only a responsibility, it is a privilege. Amen? That's so true. It's a privilege to pray and to give to missions. Now, often on a Sunday night, I'm going to wrap up with this. Often on a Sunday night, we have our mission. We'll put a picture of our mission, one of our missionaries up here. And you'll hear me say something about fruit. You know, those of you that give, you know, you're participating, you're partnering, fruit to your account, so forth. I want you to turn over to Philippians chapter 4, and we'll close with this. Philippians chapter 4, because Paul addresses this specifically. Verse 17, Philippians 4, verse 17, Paul speaking to the church at Philippi says this. He's talking about giving. Not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit. That's the result, see? Fruit that may abound to who? My account? No, he says your account. He said when you give to missions, whatever takes place on that mission field for God, the results will be credited, if you please, use some financial words here, credited to your account. And so that's why we emphasize missions. When we partner with missions, it's just not something, oh, they're doing that over there. No, we have a vested interest. Yeah, we're giving our money, but that's going to be, when we get to heaven someday, there's going to be, you know, pardon this expression, cha-ching, cha-ching to the Grace Baptist Church. As far as souls everywhere. And then specifically, pardon the expression, ka-ching, to our own personal accounts if we are givers to missions. Paul said, look, I don't desire it for me, I'm for you and your account. So amen to that. Let me see if there's anything else. We got more points on your sheet? Oh, we're almost to the end. So through the pages of the New Testament, three musts. We must go. So Jesus clearly said, go into all the world. We must send, as we saw in our text in Acts chapter 13 this morning. And we must expect God to bless our faith in Him. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. And so we must ask Him to bless. All right, you've been good listeners this morning. Let's take a break before the morning service. Thank you.